I want to share with you a little bit as we begin our message today, a little bit about my testimony. I actually have the whole sermon changed my life, but I want to share with you by way of beginning a little bit of the place where I grew up. So any of you ever been to Jersey City, New Jersey? Can I see your hand? Okay, there's quite a few of you, all right? A lot of times I share that and no one raises their hand. Now, the one thing you know about Jersey City, New Jersey, it's got a couple of famous stats, but one thing for sure has the best pizza in the world. Now, most people believe you have to go across the Hudson River to get the best pizza in Manhattan. I used to walk through the Holland Tunnel as a kid. Can you imagine that? You do that today, you die of asphyxiation. I mean, there's so much pollution in there. I used to walk across the Holland Tunnel as a kid to Lower Manhattan and get pizza there, and the pizza in New Jersey was better. Another thing about pizza, or about New Jersey, more than its pizza that's pretty famous, is they're well known for producing professional basketball players. Some of the best basketball players that have played in that part of New Jersey. You may not recognize these names, but some of the basketball players I played against when I played basketball at Dickinson High School where Michael Corrin played for the Boston Celtics, Jim Spanarkle played for the Philadelphia 76ers, Bobby Hurley, that's a name you should know, because he's now coaching our college team here at ASU. Some of these guys are pretty amazing, and I was very thankful I was just a little too old to have to play against a center that came from Newark to play against our team in Jersey City. His name was Shaquille O'Neal. I would have fouled out in the first 5 minutes trying to cover that guy. So I was glad I was a little older than him so I didn't have to play against him. So that was another thing the city was famous for. But one of the most famous people out of Jersey City, a person that I loved his comedy, he was almost as good as Glenn Santana. His name was Flip Wilson. Born and raised just a few miles from my house, but Flip has an interesting testimony. Of course, he passed away about 15 years ago, but his testimony was amazing. He went from foster home to foster home to foster home to foster home until he finally found a home in the United States Air Force. At 15 years old, he entered the United States Air Force to get out of the crazy life of Jersey City, and he found a home there. And he became a comedian for the Air Force. Pretty amazing. In fact, so good that they sent him on to school, and then later on, as he got out of the Air Force, he became Geraldine and a few other people that we remember those stories about from the Flip Wilson show. Frank Sinatra was from that area, and a lot of famous people. And there was a famous person who was born in the very same hospital I was born in, named Martha Stewart. So that community produced a lot of interesting people. There's no question about it. But what it was most known for about 15 years, it led the nation in car theft. Okay? No place on planet Earth cars got stolen faster than Jersey City. And it was also known for the Gambino mob. It was known for some of those Jimmy Hoffa and some of those famous. I'm going to share with you in my testimony today a little bit about some of those mobsters. Do you know in 1993, the World Trade Center was bombed? It was orchestrated, the bombing of the World Trade Center was orchestrated in Jersey City, not too far from where I grew up. In 2001, when the terrorists came back to the World Trade Centers, 19 of the 20 terrorists had their passports and their IDs falsified in Hudson County, New Jersey, where Jersey City is. Interesting. There's a lot of good things about that town. There's a lot of bad things about that town. But I remember growing up playing Little League baseball and Pop Warner football and having a good time as a kid there. My parents trying to do everything they could to keep me out of trouble because there were lots of gangs roaming the streets. But I'll never forget the fact that, you know, the famous Statue of Liberty. And as a young man, I remember thinking, wouldn't it be cool if I swam out to the Statue of Liberty? I had some friends that thought, yeah, that'd be fun. Let's try to swim out there. And then they said, wait a second, we can't swim out there. We'll get run over by a boat. But the Hudson River's so filthy and dirty, maybe we can walk across the water, you know? In Jesus' day, it was a miracle. It's not so much a miracle in the Hudson River. But no, you still sink even in that dirty, filthy water. So someone came up with the idea that we'd put together a bunch of wood, you know, wooden pallets and tie them all together with string and twine and rope, and we'd make our own raft and we'd float out to the Statue of Liberty in the Hudson River. This is my first experience with real prayer. As we floated this raft toward out in the water from the bay there in Jersey City, as we were going toward the Statue of Liberty, there are currents in the water. And we started turning out towards sea. And as we were hanging on for dear life, one of my little buddies, his name was Jim, Jimmy, we called him, Jimmy said, "We're going to all die." I said, "Well, this thing is leading us away. We need to be swimming the other way." And who knows, 5, 6 guys jump in the water. We start to swim back toward shore, but Jimmy didn't know how to swim. So he was on this raft floating away, and we didn't know what to do because we couldn't swim back to him. The current was going too fast. So a bunch of us, filthy, dirty, covered in oil, because that's what the water's like there. Don't ever eat any fish that come out of that river, all right? Well, we did the best we could to try to get back together and try to work together as a team to swim. We couldn't catch him. We were gone. Next thing we realized, someone came along, a police boat, fished Jimmy out of the river and took him back to shore. He got to shore before we did. We were praying that we would make it back to shore. That was my first real recollection of prayer. I couldn't think of any prayer I prayed before that. But you know what happens? When you're in a crisis, you know the old saying? There are no atheists where? There are no atheists in foxholes. There are no atheists swimming in the Hudson River either. Okay. At that point, I remember, things kind of went very fast as a young man. Went to high school and got involved in a pretty bad group of people, got involved with a pretty bad group of people, and had some bad times, I guess you could say. And then, as it turns out, got involved in the drinking scene, the scenes on the street, and so forth, and got to the place where I had learned a trade, not a good trade, but I could tell you just about everyone that grows up in that part of New Jersey knows how to pick a lock, okay? And so the trade that I got involved in came from one simple experience. We had a gang in my neighborhood called the Nomads, and there was a gang in the northern part of Jersey called the Heitsters. And as it turns out, these two gangs were rivals. They were fighting all the time. And I remember this gang coming to me saying, "Hey, Eddie, your brother's really good at getting cars started and knowing how to pick locks and all this other stuff. Did any of that fall to you?" And I said, "Well, I can hold my own." They said, "Well, here's what we want you to do. If you have the capability of doing it, we want you to go up to the Heitsters section of town, take their car, the gang leader's car, and drive it down here, and we'll take care of it from there." Okay, I didn't know what they were going to do with it, but I thought, interesting. He drove a 1965 Cadillac Fleetwood. Now, there's not enough metal to make a car like that anymore. You know, they use that metal to make battleships these days. But those cars were enormous, if you remember the size of those cars. You could put 12 people in there comfortably. You could even put a stove in there if you wanted to. They were just these monstrous cars. So I remember thinking, well, if I could do this, then I'm in the gang without going through some of the other rituals. Well, I'll spare you the gory details what they were. As it turns out, I asked my brother, this is how I got started. My brother said, I went to him and I said, "Wally, how do I get into a car?" And specifically, how do you get a car started? If you lost the keys, how would you get a car 1965 Fleetwood started? He goes, "Eddie, you're going to get in trouble." He said, "I know what you're thinking." I said, "Well, you know, it'd be good for me. I'm tired of getting beat up. You know, I'm kind of a loner here. It'd be nice to be a part of a gang." My brother said, "No." My brother was always a loner. He said, "No, you don't want to do that. You get involved in these gangs, you never get out unless you get out dead." And I know it's not good English, but that's the way he said it. I said, "Okay, thank you." He said, "But here's what you do anyway." Yeah, good brother, right? He's going to help me out anyway. So he showed me which wire to cut, which one to connect, and all this, and the car started. And sure enough, went late one night, it was about midnight, and went up to where they typically, it was called Mosquito Park, where they typically hung out, smoked pot, drank, and did all the things that they normally do, but you had to climb over a fence to get in the park, so I knew that they were going to be in there pretty well secured so I could get to this car. I remember quietly crawling behind the cars all parked together, and I found the gang leader's car with those fancy spokes and so forth, that really nice looking Cadillac, and I went up beside it, and picking the lock was pretty easy, you know? And as soon as I popped the lock and pulled the door open, guess what happened? An alarm went off. In those days, that was rare. People did not have alarms on their car. Maybe because he was a gang leader, he felt like he needed it. When I pulled the door open, an alarm went off. Woo, 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 woo. You know, and I was like, oh, no. So I realized from the time these drunks pulled their brains together to the time they got to the fence, climbed over, I had less than a minute to get this thing started. Closed the door, pushed the little buttons down, you know, closed the door and said, I hope this works. Started messing with wires, clipping things, pulling things, and all kinds of other stuff. And believe it or not, just about the time they're getting to the car, I got it started. Spun out of there, hit two or three cars on the way going down the road, got back. By the way, insurance, there's a reason why insurance is high in that part of the world. Anyway, I drove down to my neighborhood, got to my neighborhood, gave them the thumbs up, put the window down. They gave me the thumbs up. And that was the beginning of 3 years of probably the messiest part of my life. God did amazing things to keep me from dying in a fight and a shooting and things like that. We were hitting the freights. This gang decided that very often they would go down to where the freight trains would pass through the city. The freight trains were, you know, they were only allowed to travel about 2 miles an hour through the city because it's a very populated city. So we would jump on the side of the train. They had a little metal latch on top of the handle that you'd stick a crowbar through, pop it open and open the door, and then start throwing stuff out of the freight train. If it was a refrigerator car, a lot of times we'd pop those open looking for beer or alcohol or something like that. And if it wasn't a refrigerator car, they're always looking for electronics and things like that. 3 times during that time, I almost got caught by the police. Port Authority police shot me with a salt gun. I don't know what a salt gun is. Not allowed to use regular bullets because they could kill you. So they use a bullet that's a salt pellet, and if it hits you in the leg or the back, it will numb you. You will go down. I got hit right in the rear end. Now, fortunately, I had enough padding there to keep running, and I got away. They sent the dog after me one time. You don't get away from those German shepherds. They are pretty fast. Well, while I'm running, another dog comes out of a junkyard and starts running, and a dog would rather attack another dog than a person. So I escaped that way. I can't believe how many times God was looking after this juvenile delinquent, because God had a plan. Now, I'll never forget about a week before I gave my life to Christ, something amazing happened. A guy came down my neighborhood in one of those big, and this one wasn't a Cadillac, this was a Lincoln Continental, and they rode like boats. He's riding through my neighborhood, rolls the window down, he says, "Hey, Eddie," and he kind of one of those guys, the nose was over here and the ear was out there, you know, "Eddie, get in the car." I said, "I don't know who you are. Why should I get in the car?" He goes, "Hey, Rocco, show him why he should get in the car." Guy gets out of the car, built like a tank, comes over and says, "Get in the car." Okay. I said, "All right, no problem." So I get in the car. I sit down in the back of this limo, and the guy says, "I got a job for you." And I said, "Okay, what kind of job?" He says, "It makes good money. You like money, right? Capiche?" I said, "Yeah, I like money. I do. Yeah, it'd be nice to have some. I don't have any, so I guess I would like it if I had some." He goes, "How would you like to make $5 a day?" Whoa, that sounds great. How would I do that? Come on now. You had to be an idiot to know that he wasn't planning to offer me something illegal. So I said, "Well, how do I do that?" He goes, "Well, we have this business that we do. We pick up cars, we take them to a place, you drop them off, we give you money, you go pick up another car." I said, "Well, that sounds pretty easy. It almost sounds legitimate. I mean, like, I'm not stealing the car? No, we even provide the keys for you." I said, "Well, that's amazing. What a great job. Okay, I'm in." They were doing insurance fraud. People would claim that their car was stolen. They would get the money from the insurance company and a little extra money on the side. They would take these cars to what they called a strip shop, tear them down, and they'd make about five times what the car was worth selling the parts. So it was just a big business. Poor State Farm, Allstate, you know, I think some of those businesses really struggled in those days. But first car, I'll never forget it, Pontiac Bonneville, brand new, beautiful car. I wonder why a guy wants to get rid of this car. You know, that's all I was thinking. And sure enough, they had this machine that kind of looked like a flashlight that would, you know, mess with the keys. You know, I'm not a, last name is Keys, but I'm not a locksmith. But sure enough, it worked, popped the lock, no alarm or anything, and they gave you an hour to do it. They put the car up at 10 o'clock, 10 p.m., you got to be done by 11, because they gave you an hour before they reported it stolen. So I drive this car to a shop, and there was a certain way you beep the horn. You beep one long, beep, you let go, and then you beep two shorts, beep, beep, like that. So I did that. Sure enough, garage bay door opens. I pull the car in, I get out, someone hands me an envelope with $1,000 in it. I said, well, hey, I was only supposed to make $500. I think you got this right. Oh, no, this is a bonus for your first job. $1,000 in 1979 was a lot of money. I went out and I said, oh, wait a second, I got to get home. I got to walk through Framin Avenue in Newark to get to the train to get home. And I thought, oh, I don't want to walk through here with $1,000 in my pocket. I said, oh, I'm pretty fast. Maybe I can get away if someone attacks me. And then I started thinking, all these thoughts were going through my head. Wait a second, this is crazy. I don't want to do this anymore. I said, this is organized crime. This is exactly what this is. So I went back to the shop and tried to knock on the door. They would not answer. You had to do the beep. You could bang on it. They were not going to open the door. So I had to come back at a different time with another job. And then I put all $1,500 now, all $1,500 on a pin on one of those cork boards on the wall. And I said, I quit. I said, I can't do this. This is crazy. How did I get up mixed up in this? I was just a good kid, you know, but I got mixed up in the wrong crowd. As it turns out, when I put that little pin on the wall, I was relieved. I felt so good. I'm out of this mess. I'm going to go back, maybe go back to my parents' church. You know, I'll return to the faith of my father, like the song says. I'm going to go back to that. Well, as it turns out, the next morning, I had an old Mustang, a 66 Mustang, not in bad shape, but I had a good, pretty decent car, you know, pretty fast car. I loved that car. The next morning, I looked out of the apartment building. We were on the third floor of a high-rise apartment. I looked out of the apartment building, and there on the sidewalk, there was a spray-painted sign. Someone took spray paint in black and spray-painted on the sidewalk, "You can't quit." And I said, "Ooh, that's pretty scary. Now what do I do?" The next day, my car was in flames because I didn't show up for work. My 1966 Ford Mustang was gone. Someone blew it up. So I said, well, I've got two choices here, either continue a life of crime or run away. I chose the latter. I ran away. I called my parents, who were living in Atlantic City, New Jersey at the time, and asked them, can I come live with you guys? And my mother said, sure. And my dad said, well, I'm not so sure, but okay. And so I came, got on the bus, came home, got to be with my parents, and my mom was just the sweetest lady in the world, and she was a godly Christian woman. There's no question about it. She said, Eddie, you're always welcome in this home. We don't want you to bring any, you know, gangster stuff, any drugs, any alcohol, but you're always welcome in this home. And what a wonderful thing when a parent treats their child like that and lets them know that they love them, because that's when the change really takes place. So I started thinking about this life that I had, and I said, okay, I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'll never go back there again. And you know, the Bible teaches us that no weapon fashioned against you shall prosper. Do you know that? So it didn't matter how strong this organized crime mobster syndicate, if you will, organization was, they could not hurt me as long as I was under the protective hand of God. I knew that, but not really. I wasn't sure. I didn't know the Bible that well. But I trusted that, you know, there was somebody looking after me. couple of weeks later, I get a phone call from this former gang that I hung out with, and not the mobster gang, but the street gang. And they said, Eddie, we need you. One of our guys has been stabbed. We're going to go and have a gang fight. I said, oh, man, I hate these things. We always lose. You know, we had a way of keeping track. You ever play, you know, keep track of baseball stats and things like that, you know, football? In football, TD is what? Touchdown, right? Well, a TD in gang fighting was totally disabled, okay? An RBI in baseball is a run batted in. We had an RBI that was a rib busted in, okay? So we had all these different ways to keep track of whether we won or lost. Nobody ever won. People came home bleeding and bloody and all kinds of, it was a mess. There really were no winners, even if you thought you won. And I remember saying, okay, they're my friends. I'm going to stand with my friends. I just had this strong loyalty to my friendship. Got on a bus, went up there to hang out with my friends. The gang fight never happened. Now think about this. Two very angry gangs of young people are going to basically beat each other to death, and neither gang shows up. One gang didn't show up for a long time. The other gang came late. That was our gang. We waited, nothing happened, turned around. It was that night that I started sensing that God was doing something in my life. I went to the person I knew who was a spiritual person. Her name was Loretta Chambers. There was a friend of mine, Al Chambers, who went to Catholic school, so I figured he had to be a good guy. You know, I went to public school. Dickinson High School had 4,500 students and about 4,300 drug dealers. I mean, it was that bad. So I said, okay, he goes to a Catholic school, so they had to be good people. So I met Al, and I said, Al, help me out here. And his mom, Loretta, she was a wonderful woman. And his dad, Al Sr., was a super nice guy. And I remember coming in that house, and he said, Eddie, you're too good a kid. How did you get mixed up in all this stuff? And I said, I don't know. You know, it seemed fun to me. Fun? What, are you out of your mind? I said, yeah, I guess so. And I never forget saying, I need to get out of this mess. And Loretta's saying, you need to go back to your parents, go back to Atlantic City, about 2 hours away from Jersey City. Get out of here. Get away and find God. Now, there are sincere, godly people in every faith. Amen? And so she said, Eddie, I'm going to pray for you. And she pulled out a bunch of beads. Have you seen those? In a Baptist Methodist home, I didn't know anything about these beads. She pulls out these beads and she's saying these little things, and I didn't know what it was. And she says, Eddie, you need to pray. And I said, I'm not really sure how to pray, but oh, okay, maybe I can pray. And all I knew was one prayer, and I prayed it a lot. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray to God my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray to God my soul to die. Do you remember that one? That's the only prayer I knew. So I said that prayer. And she goes, that's okay. I mean, she was trying to be as nice as possible. Well, I remember leaving that night thinking, I got to get home. And there's some more amazing details to this, but for the time that we have, I'm not going to share with those. Just the fact that I got on a bus. Now, there are two types of buses. If you live in the city or live in New Jersey anyway, you have the local, which is what they call the commuter. You have the express. The express, you get on it at Jersey City, and your next stop is Atlantic City. The local or the commuter stops at every little single town on the way. Wow. Well, the only one I had ticket for, the only one I had the money to get on, was the commuter. So I got on this, and we started Jersey City, and we stopped at Newark, and we stopped at Union City, and we stopped at Patterson, and we stopped at this town and that town and this town and that town, all the way till we got to Toms River. Got to Toms River, it's about, from there, it's about 45 minutes to Atlantic City. It was a straight shot. There were no more stops. When we stopped at Toms River, people got on and people got off, and I'm sitting there thinking, something's got to change here. There's got to be a change in my life. Now, one of the details I left out was that particular day, I went and bought a Bible before I got on that bus. I said, if God's going to talk to me, he has to talk to me. This is his book, amen? So he's got to talk to me through that book. And I remember as I'm traveling, thinking, I got to pull this book out and read it, but I don't even know where to start. It's interesting. I bought a Bible called The Way. Has any of you heard of The Way? It's the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase. It's a loose translation. It's not an exact translation. But I remember how I bought that Bible. And this is a segue to where Christ comes into this equation. That day, I went to a place in Journal Square in Jersey City called the Bible Bookstore. Think about that name. I walk into the Bible bookstore, ask them if they have Bibles. The people in there say, they want to say, duh, but I was wearing my colors. I was wearing a game jacket. You know, they want to say, of course, it's where the Bible bookstore, but they didn't do it. People disappeared into little corners and cubby holes and so forth, except for one little tiny, she might have been Filipino, but Asian lady. Behind the counter, brave, not afraid of anything because God was with her. Amen? So she said, can I help you? I said, yeah, I'm looking for a Bible. Can you show me the Bible? Well, we have lots of Bibles. So she takes me by the arm, walks me over to this section, a whole wall of Bibles. Here's the most famous Bible of all, the King James Version. She pulls it out and hands it to me. She said, we've got a new Bible called the New American Standard Bible. And we have the Revised Standard. And she's going through all these different Bibles. I'm going, I thought there was only one kind of Bible. So I open this King James, and unfortunately, this is how the devil works. I open it to Romans chapter 7, that which I doeth not. And I was like, this poor guy had such a bad lisp. You know, I wish it could have helped him when he wrote this thing. And the lady goes, oh, no, that's how they, you know, that's old language. That's how they talked back when this Bible was written. I said, oh, okay. So I close it up and I give it to her. Do they have one that's like a more modern, easier to understand? She goes, sure. And she pulls this Bible off the bottom shelf. On the cover is a picture of two teenagers, like a teenage guy and a teenage girl, and he's got bell bottoms. They're wearing bell bottoms. I said, okay, I can relate to this. So pull it out, and I start looking through it. I said, okay, I'll take it. The counter, I put the Bible down on the counter. I said, how much is that? She said, $6.95. I said, okay. I reached in my pocket, and I remember the first thing I pulled out and laid on the counter was my switchblade knife. The second thing were my brass buckles, and then I started bringing out, putting all this stuff on the counter. I only came up with about $2 worth of money. And the lady looked at me and she said, you know what? Today we have a special. She said, since you're the first one to get this Bible today, it's free. I said, yes, I hit the jackpot. So I took my free Way Bible and I started on my way. And it was interesting, as I walked out of the store, about within 30 seconds, the rest of the people, the chickens that were hiding in the back, came running out after me. And they started handing me all this literature, all these tracts and things. And I had arms full of tracts. I'm going, what do I do with all this stuff? You know, so I walked to the first trash receptacle and threw it all away. Now, that was probably not nice, but I wasn't interested in that. I was interested in the Bible. So I started on my way to the bus station, and now we'll pick up where I left off. I had that Bible in my bag. As I got to Toms River, New Jersey, I pulled it out, and I said, okay, God is going to work through this book. I know he is. So I started opening it up, and it said, if you're going through a rough time, if you're having a rough time in your life, read the book of Job, okay? At least that's what I thought. I couldn't remember it was Job. But I said, of course he's going through a rough time. Imagine all the teasing he got in his life. I went and opened it. And that first chapter, I said, whoa, this is depressing. This is terrible. This poor guy, this is awful. Look what happened to him. I get to chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. It's getting worse and worse and worse. I said, I can't read this. I close that. You know, my life is not nearly as bad as this poor guy. I said, God, thank you for showing me that. I'm never going to read the book of Job again. And I closed it up. As we traveled, I heard something. And in my 38 years of being a Christian, twice I've had something I thought was an audible voice that I heard. It's scary, but it's how God works. It's kind of a scary, awesome experience. So as it turns out, I'm sitting there and I hear, Eddie, if you want to experience peace, you must be born again. I heard those words as clear as I'm telling you today. Forget the amplification microphone. It was clear. It was right in my ear. And as I sat there, I heard it again. You must be born again. And then a third time, you must be born again. going, what in the world is this? Now, I was raised a Baptist. They talked about the new birth an awful lot, but I was a little kid when I stopped going to church, but maybe that seed was planted in there. Remember what the Bible says? Train up a child when he is young, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Maybe it was coming back. I have no idea, but I sense this must be born again, was being said right in my ear. In fact, I leaned over to the guy sitting next to me, and I said, did you say something? And the guy looked at me and said, I didn't say anything. And I remember, you know, I still had that edge, and I looked back and said, you better not say anything. And he said, what? I said, because God is talking to me. Now, that guy was on edge the rest of the trip. Okay. People that say God is talking, they're the ones that go out and blow up buildings and stuff. So, you know, he was scared to death to move. When we got to the bus station in Atlantic City and the bus stopped, everybody got off the bus, and I'm sitting there just thinking, what is going on? The guy didn't move an inch. He said, can I go now, sir? So I got up and let him go, and I was still sitting there, and the bus driver said, you got to get off. This is my last stop. I need to lock this thing up, go gas it up, and clean it up, and so forth. I said, okay. So I get off the bus, and I'm walking to Atlantic City. How many of you have ever played Monopoly? Anybody play Monopoly? Okay. Monopoly is a map of Atlantic City, okay? There's a reason why Mediterranean Avenue is only $6, okay? It is a bad section of Atlantic City. I got off the bus and I started to Baltic, Mediterranean, got all the way where St. James Place is, and I'm walking on my way home, and as I'm going down Atlantic Avenue, late at night, we're not talking early, this is 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, there are two guys out there passing out literature in the street. Well, what in the world are they doing there? You know, and I could see them, they're coming toward me. And I'm coming this way. I said, man, I got to avoid these people. There's too much crazy stuff going on in my head. I ran across the street. And if anyone knows Atlantic City, Atlantic Avenue is five lanes of traffic, a turn lane and two lanes in each direction. I cut across five lanes to get to the opposite side. One of these two guys comes across the five lanes to catch me. I said, now there's something wrong with this guy. But okay. He walks up to me and he has a track in his hand. That has a full size track, 8.5 by 11, has a picture of Jesus holding a lamb, and it says the Good Shepherd on it. And on the back was printed Psalm 23. He hands me this track, and the first thing out of his mouth was, do you know you must be born again? Wow. Now, when he said, absolutely freaked out. I said, what did you say? He said, well, I said, you must be born again. I said, say that again. You must be born again. And then I grabbed him by the shoulders and pulled him right up to my face. I said, say that one more time. Now, I didn't have quite as much conviction this time. He said, with a question mark at the end, you must be born again. And I said, now, I've been hearing this go through my head all night long. Tell me what that means. And you could see the relief. He just calmed down knowing that God had been talking to this young guy. And so he pulled me off to the side. We were right in the middle of the street, literally, when he caught me. Pulled me off to the side, to the sidewalk. We sat on a stoop of an apartment building, and he started sharing with me all of what Scripture says about the new birth. From, not just from John chapter 3, but from 1 Peter, from Titus, from the different places where we find the new birth. He shared with me every single verse he could think of on the new birth. And I remember sitting there with his friend, at the time, his name was Joe Tobe, and his friend's name was John Voorhees. They came over, and John joined them at the time, and we sat there, and he said, we're going to pray together. You know, we're going to ask God to come into your life. And I said, right here in the streets of New Jersey and Atlantic City? He goes, yeah, there's no bad place to pray. Was he telling the truth? Absolutely. But as a young gang member, I wasn't so sure. So I said, we kneel down and pray right here and close our eyes. Someone could come up behind us and stick a knife in our back, kill us. He said, no, you can't. He said, no, that can't happen. I said, well, yes, it can. I said, I've seen it happen. He said, to people who were praying. I said, no, not the people who were praying, but I have seen people stabbed. And no, it ain't going to happen. I said, you know what? Give me your phone number and I'll call you. They knew that the fish was getting off the hook. Okay? He said, no, 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 we need to do this now. I said, no, I'm not going to do it now. I don't trust this neighborhood. So I started walking home. By the way, they did give me a phone. I started walking home, and as I started walking home, I was only about 5-6 blocks from my parents' house. I was going along. I saw the street they lived on, Brighton Avenue, and I said, okay, as soon as I get there, I'm going to dart left. They're not going to catch me. So I look back, and these guys are following me. I said, this is strange. What in the world is going on tonight? God is, you got to help me. I got Jim Jones and his, you know, wacko nutcases following me down the street. Save me. So I'm going along, and then I started running. And, you know, in my day, they had two kinds of sneakers. They had Converse All-Stars, and they had PF Flyers. I had PF Flyers. You remember their logo? Run faster, jump. I said, they're not going to catch me with my PF Flyers. They got shoes on, regular patent leather shoes. So I start running, and I can hear them running behind me, pop, 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 on the pavement. My shoes were quiet. That's why they call them sneakers. And I'm going along. I made a hard left turn. I'm going down Brighton Avenue, and my parents lived about halfway down the street. I could see them coming, and when they hit the corner, they slid like a dog on ice. Like, you know, they're not going to catch me. I get to the driveway. I turn the driveway. And I don't know what happened to this day. I have to believe it was an angel stuck his foot out because I went flying over a cord. Bam! I landed on my back. I'm laying there on my back, kind of shaking it off as Tweety Bird's floating around. I'm going, whoa, what's going on here? And I start to pull myself up off the ground, and I can hear those shoes coming. Pop, 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 pop. And they got slower and slower. Pop, plop, 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 plop. Until they straight down at me on the ground. And they said, young man, are you ready to pray yet? Now, that could only be God that arranged that meeting. Have you heard of divine providence? Well, I was flat on my back, and two individuals sharing the gospel at 1 o'clock in the morning in Atlantic City said, are you ready to pray yet? I said, well, I guess so. I can't get away. You know, I'm afraid to start running again. This time I might get my head chopped off. Okay, let's pray. So we knelt down in the driveway, my parents' house, and we pray. And they said, we're going to do a sinner's prayer. Do you know what a sinner's prayer is? I said, no, not really. They said, well, first of all, you have to admit you're a sinner. Do you know you're a sinner? I said, absolutely. I score high on that one. Okay, let's go to the next one. And they went right through the list. And sure enough, I prayed Jesus into my heart that night. I'll never forget the date, the place, the time. It was April 24th, 1981, that I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I look back at the time, and I want to tell you, there are times I've been a sorry Christian, but I have never been sorry to be a Christian. You know, I think of what Jesus did to me back then, 38 years ago, and I look at the life I've lived since then, and all I could do is say, thank you, Jesus. Everyone has a testimony. It might not be as crazy or as dramatic, but everyone can talk about how God is working in their lives. Everyone can say what God has done to change them and save them. I want to tell you today, this very day, there are people that still need to make a decision for Christ. There might be some that need to say, you know, Jesus, I've wandered away from you. I want to come back. Or maybe some that have never made the decision to be baptized, follow Jesus' example of baptism. Well, today's a good day to do that. When I got up off my knees, went in the house, my mother looked at me and said, Eddie, you look different. I don't know why. Moses met with God and he was glowing. Perhaps those two guys, John and Joe, were God to me that night. We don't know. And maybe God has called you to be the one passing out the literature to reach that person for Christ. I don't know that either, but I will tell you this. If you do, God will bless you for it. I have never been sorry that I have made the decision to follow Christ. I have never been sorry.